Ephesians 1, as we now continue our journey through Ephesians, and now we are planning to finish chapter 1 this morning as a church, and as we gather for worship, we enjoy singing the gospel and then the preaching of the gospel and to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, and so we desire to learn some things about God, but we desire to know God and to know Him through His Word and to worship Him and to do so for His glory. And so now, as we've been going now through this series for several weeks, a series titled Christianity and the Church, we are reminded of the fact that Paul has a structure to this letter, writing it to the church in Ephesus, a real city, but also he has a desire not just for them to know some things about God, which we will absolutely talk about this morning, but he desires for them to live out what they know. So knowing things about God is not enough. He desires for them to be moved to a point that that knowledge would spark a flame and a desire for God that would then cause them to obey and to live out Christianity. So we see the first three chapters focused primarily upon the doctrine of Christianity. What is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean that Christ has saved us, all the things that we've been singing about today. And then beyond that, the last three chapters of Ephesians is focused on how that doctrine is put into motion. And so that should be the desire as we come once again to the Word to see what God has to teach us from Ephesians 1. So we begin to read in verse 15. You follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Paul's prayer for the church. Let us pray together. Father, we do ask now as we come before your throne, your majestic sovereign throne, that our hearts would be attentive to the doctrines that we see in this paragraph of Scripture, but not just so that we can know some things about you, but so that we can know you. That is indeed the purpose of this worship service today, that we would know you. And Father, that knowing you, we would be moved to love you and obey you and serve you and worship you, and that this whole thing of Christianity would be far above and transcend far higher than mere check boxes on a sheet of paper or in our mind. Yeah, we did church today, or yeah, we sang, or yeah, we gave some money, or we went to a Sunday school class. Help our religion to not be dead religion. And so, Father, would you move upon us? Would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us? Would you build your church among your people here at Praise Mill for your glory? And now, Father, I ask this prayer for me, the preacher, that you would give me the freedom to preach, that you would give me clarity of mind, and that as I preach, that it would not just be my ideas or the cleverness of speech or anything about me, but it would be all about you And Father, that you would grow your people here and that you would glorify your name among the people of this church. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin today, we do so first with this recognition that what's taking place here in verses 15 to the end of chapter number 1 is a prayer. So in the letter that Paul sent to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding cities, he is not just sending a letter saying, I want you to do this. He's also praying for the church. And we're going to talk about the importance of prayer as we get started. But let's just ask our own selves an honest question. As we think about prayer, we need to ask ourselves this honest question, and that's this. Why is it that we pray? What is the purpose of prayer? And if God really is sovereign over everything, as we've been hammering out now for the past 3 or 4 weeks, if he is sovereign over absolute everything, if he is sovereign over the salvation of rebel sinners, and if he's sovereign over a hurricane named Matthew, or he's sovereign over an earthquake or a mudslide, or he's sovereign over who becomes president next month, then let's ask this honest question. If God always gets what he wants in the sense of his sovereign decree and purpose, then why do we pray anyway? Now, on the very same level would be this same question. If God always gets what he wants according to his perfect, holy, sovereign decree, then why evangelize? Why plant churches in Ecuador? Why pay missionaries through the Southern Baptist Convention? Why mobilize in the North American Mission Board and plant churches here in this land? Why would we do anything such as a pumpkin party or PM sports for missions? What's the purpose? And here's the purpose. The purpose is that God has ordained the end, the ends, but he has also ordained the means by which those ends come about. So in other words, God has ordained to save sinners. Verse 4, God chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Not 3 seconds before you chose God or 3 minutes before you chose to pray to God or repented. No, long before there is this plan we've talked about. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. But here's the point. The reason we plant churches in Ecuador, the reason we pay missionaries through the Southern Baptist Convention, the reason that we mobilize in the North American Mission Board, the reason that we do missions through PM Sports and other various outlets of this church is this. Because God did not ordain a hummingbird to come and sit on someone's shoulder and whisper in their ear the gospel. God has ordained for us to take the gospel to people. So he has ordained this end, but he's also ordained that the way that they get the mail, the message comes through us. So we are, in essence, the body of Christ here. We go out, we speak, we love people, we tell them the truth. That is exactly why we do missions. And then also, this morning, that's why we pray. You have not because you ask not. That's not to be relegated to the prosperity gospel churches that have hijacked that verse. We have not because we ask not. So we pray and we pray. And that is exactly what we see Paul doing at the beginning of this very paragraph. We see this is undoubtedly a prayer, and Paul is praying for a church that he genuinely loves. And so let's just look at it. There's two divisions that we want to look at in this paragraph. The first is in verses 15 through 19. We see Paul's prayer request. And first we notice, and it's without mistake. I mean, it just comes to the surface. We see Paul's pastoral love. Notice in verse 15, it says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So we see that Paul loves the people in the city of Ephesus. Paul has a passion for these people. He genuinely loves them. This is what we call pastoral love for the people. And so it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Paul had apparently taught this church well when he pastored this church. And again, he pastored this church for about 3 years. And so as he's serving these people, pastoring these people, now far removed from them by time and space, sending a letter back to them and the surrounding cities, we understand that as Paul is writing the letter, he's remembering his time with them. And do you remember Acts chapter 20? Do you remember what Paul said as he gathered the elders of the church at Ephesus together? He said he had not ceased from teaching them the full counsel of God's word. Paul had taught the church well. He had instructed these people well. He had cared for these people well. And how do we know this? We know this because in verse 15, we see that Paul is still hearing reports that they have faith in the Lord Jesus and a love for all of the saints. What a wonderful testimony. The church at Ephesus loved one another. The churches in those surrounding cities, the testimony that Paul was receiving back was this: they loved one another. They loved one another. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. He says, quote, "Faith without love is not faith. Only speculation or knowledge or mere intellectual assent. The fruit of authentic faith is always love." We must love one another. That's something that we can learn from this prayer. Paul is praying for this church. He's praying for them, but here's the testimony. He hears that they love one another. Now, this is just a quick statement that I want to make, and I want to move on. So in my pastoral love for this church, this is what I believe. One of the tragedies today in evangelical churches is that people come and assemble at a church building without the focus that the building's not the church, but we are actually the church. So we learned this in Sunday school and VBS. Ready? Here's the church. Here's the, open it up, see all the people. Wrong theology of the church. Bad theology. Let's not teach our kids that at lunch this afternoon or at vacation Bible school this next summer. It's not, here's the church. When my kids and I drive to town and they look out and say, "Dad, look, there's the church." Yeah, I get it. That's where we all meet. And it's just such a natural thing to say that's the church. But that's not the church. When we drive by, you know, on the way home from vacation at 11 o'clock at night or whatever, or like the Blasies, they go on vacation, they leave at crazy times and drive at 2 o'clock in the morning and stuff. I don't know how they do it, but they do it. They drive down the road here, they point over. It wouldn't be an accurate thing to say, "Look, there's a church." Why? Because the church, you know where the church is? Well, we're at home in bed at 2 o'clock in the morning, most of us. So this is a building. So it would be appropriate to say it like this. Here's the building, and here's the steeple. Open it up, and the church is the people. And so we should learn to what? Not just find our love and affection and relationship building at our jobs, our associations, our clubs, our organizations, but your most healthy, vibrant relationship should be where? Among these people. So just take a moment to look around. Sat next to someone different recently? No, because I can tell you before I walked in the sanctuary where you're all going to be. Do you even know these people over here? That's the question. We have to ask ourselves this question. Do we love one another? Now, I happen to believe that Praise Mill loves one another. We fellowship and we interact and we serve. And I just watch the labor of your love in many different ways. But we could do better. And we could do better. So you want to know what the pastors are praying for this church? This is what we're praying for. We're praying that we would be just like this church. That we would have a love for all of the saints. What does the Bible teach? Jesus said it this way in John 13:35. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." How? If you have love for one another. It's not that they're going to know that you're a Christian if you have that little sticker on the back of your car that says, "I have a fish." And by the way, most unbelievers have no clue what that little fish symbol means. Or the, "I love Jesus, follow me to my church on Sunday." "Oh yeah, I heard you were fighting with people. I heard you were blah, blah, blah." You know, you see the disconnect. Here's what Jesus said. Not that Here's how people will know that you're my disciples: if you wear a Christian t-shirt or listen to J93.3. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Ephesians 5. Men, we read that, we say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we say, we're doomed from the beginning. We can't do that. But that's our goal, right? That's what we're striving for. So what does Jesus say? This is what I've commanded you to do. Love one another as I've loved you. So now that's a difficult thing. We're called to love one another as Christ has loved us. What does John 15:17 say? These things I command you so that you will love one another. That's what Jesus said. Love one another. Love one another. But then what does the Apostle Paul say in other places besides Ephesians? Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Not jealousy, not backbiting, not gossiping, loving one another. What does Galatians 5:13 say? For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So, Paul could sense and see that they loved one another. This was a wonderful thing, but notice this. Paul had not ceased to love these people, and so he's praying for these people, and he's lifting up these people, but then he has a purpose. Paul's pastoral love, we also see Paul's pastoral concern, because notice what the prayer says as he continues. In verse number 16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that... Now, here's just a little nugget for you when you're studying the Bible and you come to something like this. I'm praying for you, not ceasing to stop praying for you and giving thanks for you. That, the word that is a purpose clause. It means he's praying with a purpose, and here's the purpose. That, what comes on the right side of that is the purpose. All right? That, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. James Montgomery Boyce is now with the Lord. But years ago, he was sitting on a Q&A panel discussion, and here's what he was asked. Dr. Boyce, can you tell us, or what do you think is the greatest lack among evangelical Christians in America? He paused for a moment. He looked back at the audience, and here's what he said. I think the greatest need of the evangelical church in America is for professing Christians to really know God. That's astounding. Paul is praying here for the church that he loved and the church that loved one another. Good testimony. But he says we've got to go beyond just loving one another. We've got to go beyond just coffee and conversation. We've got to go beyond just circling for parties and get-togethers. We have to remember that we must know God. That's the pursuit. That's the reason that we've assembled here today, is so that we can worship God and know God. And that's why we read the Bible every day, so that we can know God. So not just that we can know about God, but so that we can know God. Why is it, question mark, why is it that so much of today's evangelical church as a whole is quite pleased and happy to just go to heaven ignorant of God? To just say, yeah, I mean, I've got my Jesus and I've got my salvation covered, and so I don't really need to dig into anything else about God. I can just, you know, whatever. Why is it that so much of the church today, specifically Baptist churches, For some reason, we have just moved so far downstream that so many churches today are just quite happy with just a superficial understanding of God. Sometimes, just for kicks, I'll turn on the political news, and I like to watch little interviews where they go out on the streets and they just stick a microphone to random people and say, just curious, can you tell us who the president is? And people are walking down the streets in major cities, and they're like, is it George Bush maybe? Or they don't even know who the president is right now, today. I mean, they'll ask simple questions. Do you know who the vice president is? They'll ask simple questions. Do you know who the mayor of this city is? The governor of this state? They don't know. And here's the frightening thing. Next month, they're going to go to voting booths, and they're going to vote for the leader of the nation. It's just frightening. How many people don't actually know who's leading them right now? That's a political thing, just for kicks every now and then. But I just wonder, I ask myself, and I keep saying to myself, and I've told my fellow pastors, I just want to do this. I've even mentioned it to Will Curtis, who's a member of this church, and he's the manager at Lifeway. I just want to go up and stand there on a Saturday and just randomly ask people, can you give me a simple definition of what it means to be saved by God? Or can you give me just a simple understanding or a definition of who God is? And just hear the answers. Because it's frightening to me to know that we are often extremely weak when it comes to the knowledge of God. But God expects us to go beyond the superficial understanding to really dig into actually knowing God. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you will have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. That you will have the knowledge of Him. That you will actually know some things. Now, the word here, knowledge, in the Greek is a specific word that goes beyond just personal knowledge, just superficial knowledge, gnosis. He adds a preposition to the front, epigenosis, and he speaks about this full, thorough, accurate knowledge. That's what he's driving at. Correct knowledge, precise knowledge, thorough, full knowledge. So here's the warning of Christ in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's the warning of Christ. You see, Paul's saying, I want you to grow up and to know some things, not just know some things about God, but to actually know God. Here's some people that knew some things about God. In His name, in His name, in His name, I never knew you. Point being, they never really knew God. So consider what Jesus prayed as He prayed to the Father in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they, the believers, know you, the only true God. So the next time you hear someone saying, well, I don't really need to be all focused on getting all that knowledge stuff. I mean, I'm not planning to go to seminary or anything. You might want to just think about that type of thought process. Because God wants us to know Him. Now, not only that we would know some things about Him, but have the knowledge of Him. But then go beyond that in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that, here it is again, another purpose clause. Here's why Paul wants them to have the biblical enlightenment, spiritual enlightenment, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, that you may know what? What is the hope to which He has called you? And then he goes on and talks about spiritual inheritance. Now, let's just stop and think about this. Do you know God? Two quick questions. Do you know God? And do you know what he's done for you? It's quite simple. That's what Paul is saying. I want this church to know. I want you to know God, and I want you to know what this God has done to save you. Now, we were in the new members class this morning talking about the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Why is it that we do the Lord's Supper? To remember what? Body and the blood of Christ. All right? So when we come before the Lord's table for worship, when we come into the sanctuary and the table is here and it's set and it's ready to be distributed out to the church, what should be the mindset every time we take and we distribute the bread and distribute the cup around the sanctuary? What should be the mindset? Here's what it should be. It should be a reminder. The greatest of human achievement would not be good enough to please God. Every time you see the Lord's table before the pulpit, it should be this. The greatest of human achievement, the very best thing that I could ever work up in my flesh, would still not be good enough to please God. So there was a sacrifice, and we're gathered to remember the sacrifice. Do you know God? Do you really know God? And do you know the true hope that you have in God? Now, the eyes of your hearts enlightened. The eyes of your heart. You know how we see and understand God? We see with the eyes of our heart. So God opens up the eyes of our heart so that we can see and understand and discern spiritual truths. Because you can take a brilliant pagan theologian that knows theology that can come to the Bible and read these words and comprehend words. I mean, someone with a PhD is quite good at reading. They can read, they can understand, they can do sentence diagrams, they can define words. But unless you have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, then you can't see and understand what God has done. It just can't happen. So listen to what Alistair Begg said. Quote, he said, "We must understand that Christianity is not served by mindlessness, but by the knowledge of God through the Word of God. Such knowledge engages our minds, stirs our hearts, and transforms our lives. This knowledge is personal. How is it fostered? By listening to what he says, the priority of preaching. By engaging him in conversation, the emphasis on prayer. By spending time in his company, the need for a devotional life. And by being with others who know him too, the need for gathered worship. This knowledge is progressive and dynamic, not static. At the end," he says, "of our journey, we should still be exclaiming with Paul, 'I want to know Christ.'" So in other words, that's why reading the Bible, that's why studying theology, that's why coming and gathering for worship is not boring to me. Because you can never exhaust the deep well of who God is. Worship will be quite boring if you think you've got God figured out. If your God is about this big and you can put him in your pocket like a rabbit's foot, then worship to you is going to be all about you, and you're going to get real fed up in a hurry with this thing called church. All right? But if your God is sovereign and big, and if he's really the God of Holy Scripture, then you're going to be knowing him each week. You're going to know more, and you're going to walk with him, and you're going to talk with him in prayer. And it's going to be a dynamic relationship. And so this whole idea of worship will be a wonderful, thrilling thing. But we can't do it in our own human effort. So that's why we see in 1 Corinthians 2:14 that we can't understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. All right? Now, what does Hebrews 6:19 call hope? That we would know the hope that we have. Hebrews 6:19 calls hope the anchor of the soul. So as Paul is praying, here's what he's praying. I pray that you will know God, and I pray that you will know what he's done for you, And remember what we've already said that he's done for you? He chose you before the foundation of the world, predestined you to adoption, adopted you as his own child. What a wonderful thing to think about where you're going. Who are you? Say, well, I'm so-and-so, and I was born here, and this is my family, and here's the people that I belong to, and here's who I am as far as financially speaking. And no, who are you? Who are you? If who are you is answered by looking back at all of this stuff, as opposed to looking forward to who you are in God and where you're headed, you've got some things mixed up. Your identity must be rooted in what God has done for you. Matthew Henry is a well-known, celebrated commentator from church history. He tells the story of his father. His father was not wealthy, but was a godly man. And he came to meet this woman that he would eventually marry. But she, on the other hand, was born in the upper crust. And so when her parents inquired about this man and said, who's this man that you've met? Obviously, there was a desire for marriage. And, well, they said, well, you know, she explained who he was. His name's Philip, and told a little bit about him. And so they were immediately concerned because of the social issues. I mean, you know, he's not good for the family. He's not good for you because, you know, he's not a child of one of the people, you know, the power players. And so they asked the simple question, this man, Philip Henry, where did he come from? And their daughter responded and said, I do not know where he's come from, but I know where he is going. And so she married him. And they had a son named Matthew. And Matthew Henry became a great theologian and commentator. So much so that when Spurgeon's son decided, I want to be a preacher, he said, well, you go take all of Matthew Henry's commentaries and read them through twice, and then come back and we'll talk about it. Called. Know what is the hope to which he has called you. Called, klesis here, from the root word kaleo. When I was in the RAs, when I was a boy, I would go every summer to Camp Kaleo. I had no idea what in the world that was. I just knew we got to run through the woods and be wild for an entire weekend, and I loved it. Camp Kaleo. I would later learn in Greek class that specific word means to call. So therefore, we named Cali after this word. Kaleo. Cali. We named her after this very word. Why? Why? That's a strange thing to name your daughter after that word. But her middle name is Grace. So we want her to understand that God calls us to grace. God does this. And so this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, I want you to know of the hope that you have in God. Know who God is. Know what he's done for you. Know this call that he's placed on you. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? That's why we can sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Second of all, Paul not only has a prayer request, but his prayer was of theological emphasis and praise. Now, here's just a quick little encouragement. When we're praying, everybody with me, by the way, I just want to ask, just we're at the almost done mark, but I want to make sure that everybody's here, all right? So here's the point. When we pray, we need to make sure that we're not just getting stuck in a rut of repetition and saying the same words over and over and over again when we pray. It's real easy to do that because we get tired, we wait till we pray at night, we want to say the quick same prayer and then check that box, we pray and then go to sleep. But I think it would be very healthy for us to switch some things up and speak to God and praise him for some things that you perhaps haven't thought of and praised him for in a while. So think about that in your prayer. Because Paul wasn't praying a superficial prayer. He was praying with theological emphasis and praise. Notice this. He speaks about this. He's saying this. I want you to know God, know what he's done for you. And then here it is. Praise him because your hope is built on the fact, and just in a classic, wonderful way, your hope is built on the fact that Jesus' tomb is empty. The resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of the truth of Christianity. That's why we can sing the old song that I can remember just singing and singing and singing and singing and singing when I was a boy in this very church. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I can still see Bob Robinson up here singing that song and leading us, and over and over, and I was a kid and I was lost, and I would say, I just want to go home and play the Nintendo. Can we just stop singing that over and over and over again? But I'm glad because it still rings in my head. You know why? You know why that song's important? Because it's the truth. It's the bedrock of Christianity. Jesus was raised from the dead. Notice this. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He worked our salvation in Christ, not just on the cross, but when he raised him from the dead. So Muhammad died, no resurrection. Joseph Smith died, no resurrection. Confucius died, no resurrection. Charles Taze Russell died, no resurrection. Mary Baker Eddy died, no resurrection. Plato died, no resurrection. Socrates died, no resurrection. And we can go on and on and on down a list. They will have a resurrection one day. All of those who are outside of Christ will have a resurrection one day. But it will be the resurrection of the dead, the damned, the ones that will be judged. But in the Bible Belt, we have this inoculation of gospel flu shot where we just say, yeah, I just prayed the prayer, asked Jesus into my heart, so I'm good. You don't even know what your hope is. Jesus was raised from the dead. I mean, that completely separates Christianity from everything else out there. That's why it is that more than half of all adults in America believe that if they're just a good enough person, that they're actually going to make it to God. So Paul doesn't ask for God to give them assurance based on praying a prayer or based on church attendance or singing in the choir or teaching a Sunday school class. No, he says, I want the church to have assurance of the hope that's built on the empty tomb. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. What was the promise? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And we could go on and on. He used an illustration in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. And we don't have time to read it all, but he used an illustration about Jonah being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And he alluded to his own resurrection. Second of all, our hope and our calling is based on not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but the fact that Jesus is the sovereign one over the entire universe. He's been seated at the right hand of the Father, at a place of ruling sovereignty, and is far above all dominion and power, and has a name that's above every name, not only in this age, but in all the ages to come. Jesus is King. So, not Buddha, not Mary Baker Eddy, not Charles Taze Russell, not Joseph Smith. Jesus is King. That's why Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All creation submits to Christ. Remember at the very end, we have this great commission text, Matthew 28. And before he says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does he say before that? Anybody know? What does he say? How much authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? Some authority? A little bit of authority? 40% of authority? All authority. So it's not that Jesus is going to be reigning one day. Jesus is reigning today. He is sovereign. This is our hope, by the way. This is how we wake up. This is how the church in the Carolinas and on the coast of Florida and in Haiti can wake up this morning, those that are still living, and say, we have a hope, because everything might have been blown away in a storm, but we have a hope, and our hope is in Christ. He is sovereign over everything. And furthermore, Paul prayed that the church would have a hope that was built on the empty tomb, on the sovereignty of Christ. And then last of all, verses 22 and 23, this knowledge that Christ is the head of the church. This knowledge that Christ is the head. Do you remember in Acts 20, I referenced it a moment ago, when he called the elders of the church together and said, I'm leaving? Do you remember what happened there? They wept. Why did they weep? They truly believed that they would never see him again. And in many cases, many of them never did see him again before his head was chopped off. They wept. But you know what Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to know? Paul wasn't the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The one that was slain on a cross, put in a tomb, raised from the dead the third day, sovereign over the entire universe, and he's head over the church. You know who's the head over this church at Praise Mill? Not Pastor Rick, not Pastor David, wherever Buck is, not Buck, not the collective body of the pastors of this church. You know who's over the? You know who's the head of this church? Lunch is going to be late until we all get it. Christ. Christ is head of this church. Now, this is why I have so much problem with the Roman Catholic teaching. Papal supremacy, official doctrine, Roman Catholic Church states the following: that the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that the Pope is acting as the vicar of Christ, and as the vicar of Christ, being the pastor of the whole church, that his total and supreme power over the whole church, which he can exercise at will unhindered. And that's in their official catechism, written down and taught to all Catholics. So who's the head of the church? The Pope is, that's what they say. And he has supreme authority, and he can act at will unhindered. They go on and teach in the same catechism. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the Pope enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls. Wrong. That's Jesus' office. Ephesians, let's just take it very simple. That's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Got it? Now let's flip it and see what the Bible says, because I just want to believe what the Bible says. So now Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23 says, and he put all things under his feet. Now, here's the question. Either that's talking about the Pope or it's not. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's talking about Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we have hope. You say, I'm not quite convinced. All right, very quickly. In the Old Testament, the prophets, what did they continually say when they preached? Thus saith the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, divine name of God. Their authority was in God. Fast forward to the New Testament. The rabbis were teaching, and when they were teaching in the power of the Lord, same Lord, and they understood their office was given to them by the Lord. When the apostles were appointed, and they're writing how? Under the authority of the Lord. They're writing under, and preaching and teaching under the authority of the Lord, under the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has appointed them. All of their authority is rooted in God. Old Testament, New Testament, apostles. But now when Jesus comes onto the scene, when he's preaching as what? One who has authority. And then, here's the point, not like the scribes, not like the rabbis. And it angered them. And so then Jesus is preaching, and then what does Jesus say? When he's preaching, he doesn't say it like this, thus says the Lord. He doesn't use that language. What does he say? Truly, truly, I say unto you. What's the point? The point is Jesus is preaching and teaching and speaking in his own authority because he is head over the church. Why is all this important? Because we need to know who our God is, and we need to know what he's done for us. Harry Ironside is another one from history, preacher. He reflects back on the early days of his ministry. He was speaking to an older man that he had come to meet. He had met him early in his ministry, and he was speaking to this man, and this man was at the point of death. And as he was at the point of death, dying of tuberculosis, he just wanted to spend a few minutes with him. They sat down, they started to talk. And so the man said, well, you have a desire to preach, right? To be a preacher. And he said, yes. He said, well, then pull up a chair and let's sit and let's talk for a few minutes. And so Harry Ironside pulled a chair up next to this older man, and the older man, although weak, opened up the Bible and just started, until he ran out of energy, just started talking about God and pointing out things about God. Came down to the end, and Harry Ironside said, where did you get all of these things? Can you tell me, maybe a book, maybe did you get them in, did you learn all this in seminary, college? And the older man said, my dear young man, I learned these things in a little cottage in the north of Ireland on a sod floor where I would get on my knees and for hours plead with God with an open Bible to open the eyes of my heart. That's where I learned it. And all through his ministry, he never forgot the fact that there was no shortcuts to learning who God actually is. We live in an age of shortcuts. We don't want to put in the hard work. We just want everything instantly. But here's the point. You might can have instant potatoes, and you can have a Happy Meal for lunch this afternoon. But if your pursuit of God is a shortcut, you might gain some knowledge about God, but you will likely die without knowing who God actually is. The purpose of this church, the purpose of this worship service, the purpose of Sunday school, the purpose of our men's groups and women's groups is not to take up more of your time, because we don't have a lot of that. It's so that you as a church will know who God is and what he has done for you. And now my question as we close is this. You're either a person that's a believer in this room, and now God's going to take this knowledge and he's going to raise you up and edify you and build you. Or you're here today as an unbeliever and you need to repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is your only hope. How do I know that? Because that's what Paul said in this very text. God has raised him from the dead. He is sovereign over the entire universe, a name that's above every name, that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and he is the head of the church. Your hope and my hope is Jesus Christ alone. Can you say that that is your hope today? Let's stand and let's pray.